Now let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we come now to chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Romans chapter 3. Pardon me. I think it probably will be helpful if we read verses 19 and 20 also before moving into the text. Let's briefly pray. Almighty God and our Father, we thank you for the theme of this text, for this is the very core of the gospel. Without it, we would be lost and undone forever and ever and ever. But with it, we have life everlasting through Christ our Lord. We ask, Father, that if someone, anyone at all, has walked into this place and does not understand these things, these truths, these realities, that person will walk out a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would so deepen our understanding and appreciation of the inner logic of the gospel as is found here, that we will be more amazed than ever and will live in gratitude and worship and out of an ethic of thankfulness for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3, let's begin with verse 19. This is the word of God. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because, in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Oh, that I had a seraph's tongue for preaching this text and a stronger voice for it. But this is the great theme of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. If you have walked in and we have read this text together tonight, and all of it seems obscure to you, perhaps gobbledygook, you don't understand a word of it, you need to understand it. Because there is nothing that is more precious and there is nothing more important for the soul to grasp than the section of Scripture that we have read this Sunday evening. We read in verses 19 and 20 of this chapter that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, that presents us with a problem, a real conundrum. Sin, guilt, wrath, these have been the themes emphasized in these first three chapters by Paul the Apostle. God in His holiness, who is a God who hates sin and hates wrath. How then can a God who is holy and a God who is just forgive us our sins? Can He just forgive? Well, I answer that question reverently in the negative. No. God cannot just forgive. This matter of God's wrath on sin comes to the fore. God is just, and His wrath is His holy response to sin. Now, I think our culture and the church, often with it, has so lost any sense of God's majesty, His holiness, His justice, that we fail to see that God is not only loving, but God is also absolutely just. And a failure to see His justice really means that we don't understand His love either, for His love can only be understood against the backdrop of His justice and the entirety of His attributes. So, here's the issue. How possibly can a God who hates sin, who is a just God, who is holy, and who is wrathful against sin, how can He possibly forgive the ungodly? That's the issue. Well, that's what Paul is unpacking here, and we're going to look at the broad sweep of the passage tonight, and we're going to come back and pick up on a thing or two in more detail another time. The broad sweep is this. First of all, God has provided righteousness. First three chapters, man is totally depraved, man is a sinner, man is unrighteous, he is without acceptance by God. Emphasized in verses 19 and 20, the whole human race is held accountable before this great judge of the universe. But then we turn the corner with verse 21, but now. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through the law, and though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. God has provided righteousness. So verse 21 is that dramatic and astounding turning point in the book. It is the announcement of an entirely new era. It is a contrast with the old. The righteousness that we need to save us is now manifested apart from the law. Or to put it another way, folks, apart from good works on our part. That's how Paul began in verse 17 of chapter 1. When he spoke of not being ashamed of the gospel, he said, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So the question is, what does righteousness mean here? Because the word righteousness can mean many things in the Bible. Sometimes it has a very subjective, ethical sense to it. Not in this case. Righteousness in this context means the righteousness of the courtroom. It is completely outside of us. It is completely juridical. It is the righteousness of the courtroom. The righteousness that the one who stands before the judge needs. It is the acquittal he needs. It is the declaration that is so needed by the sinner before the judge, not guilty, and you are positively righteous in my court of law. It is the righteousness of the courtroom, totally judicial. It is a righteousness that is consistent with God's own character of righteousness, a perfection that meets the sinner's need before God's bar of justice and meets His own requirement of a perfect justice. The law of God cannot give that. The law is given to manifest sin. The law is holy and just and good and reflects and reveals to us our sinful natures. But the law cannot save from sin. It can show us our sin, but it cannot save us from our sin. We cannot produce this righteousness. You remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding garment. And you will remember toward the end of the parable that someone had actually entered in, and even though he was there, he did not have on the wedding garment. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 22, and I'm absolutely convinced that he was preaching the doctrine of justification by faith, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Well, you can't get into God's court of law and be accepted by Him except there be a garment, a wedding garment, a garment of perfection, a garment of perfect righteousness that is imputed to us and received by faith alone. So don't dilute this recognition of our inability to produce the right standing that we need before God. We cannot produce one thimbleful of acceptance with God. We cannot produce anything through our works and energies and efforts that makes us acceptable to God. Do you really see this? that there is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can produce, no work of your own, none that makes you or me acceptable in the sight of God. This, of course, is one of those essential truths that makes the Christian faith distinguishable from every religion in the world. Every religion in the world believes that you can work your way to God. The Christian faith says you can't, and only God can come to us. So don't delude it. We make no contribution whatsoever. The law and the prophets foreshadow it, but only the obedience and shed blood of Christ can produce it. So the whole Bible points to our need of the righteousness of Christ received by faith. So, you stand before a holy God. You and I need a perfect record. And the question of the text is then, how can this be mine? Well, in answering that question, the second thing we see is that this righteousness is received wholly by faith. And so Paul says in verse 22, and we're working our way down verse by verse essentially, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Faith must have an object. Now, the tendency for us is to think of faith, especially in our culture, in vague ways. They are a people of faith. He's a man of faith. We have faith-based organizations. We are faith-based people. You have faith. Well, faith in whom? Faith in what? When you come to the New Testament, you don't find faith used in that vague sort of way. When you come to the Bible, and especially Paul the Apostle, faith always has an object, and that object is Christ. Christ alone is the object of faith. It is not faith in faith, it's faith in Christ that receives His righteousness that justifies. It is not faith in itself that saves, but Christ who is the object of faith that saves. Now, this is very important for you as a Christian to remember when your faith is weak, because faith is simply an instrument of reception. It is an empty vessel that receives. It contributes nothing. And so when your faith is weak, it does not mean that your faith is unreal. When your faith is weak, it does not mean that your faith is not saving faith. But what does it mean to exercise faith in Christ? Notice that it's addressed to all in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All. So how? Faith in Christ looks away from itself. That's how. Within us, there is only what is damnable. Within us, there is only what is condemnable. I'm talking about our state by nature as fallen in Adam. Faith includes knowledge and assent. Now, one of the differences between the Roman Catholic approach to faith and the biblical, what I would call reformational or Protestant approach to faith, is that Roman Catholics would agree, and we would agree with them, that faith implies a certain amount of knowledge and assent that you say this thing is true. The gospel is true. But where we differ is this, and I think you see it clearly in Paul. Faith is not merely knowledge, and it is not merely assent. It is trust. It is absolute reliance. The Reformers like to use the phrase fiducia, the word fiducia. We completely rely and trust in Christ. We know it's true. We accept it as true. We assent to it. But we also trust in Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. If it were to stop with knowledge and assent, it would not be true saving faith. Faith rests, faith relies, faith trusts. Faith no longer submits to the burden of condemnation. Faith does not look to its own, but to the righteousness of Christ. Faith does not trust to our record, but to His record. Faith casts itself upon God's mercy in Christ. Have you cast yourself upon God's mercy in Christ? That's saving faith. Faith views Christ and can now see itself, we can see ourselves, as accepted by God. Therefore, justification, that is to say, acceptance with God, is thirdly, according to the text, by grace alone. By grace alone. So Paul says in verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's by grace alone. Grace is God's saving kindness to us despite ourselves. But when I say despite ourselves, note verse 23, because it's a deep truth indeed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've sinned against a holy God. We just don't have a view of sin that the Bible does in our culture anymore. We've sinned against a holy and a righteous God. It's a frightening thing to consider. We are destitute of any ability to reflect the divine perfections. And so, by grace, he comes to us through the redemption, he says. Now, that's slave market imagery. The Apostle Paul is using a word that basically means to redeem from the slave market. So you could put it this way, he has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. Liberation from bondage by the payment of a price. There we are in the slave market. We are ready to be sold. We're up on the block. Christ shed his blood, and with his own blood he has purchased us. That's the redemption that Paul the Apostle has in mind. The cross of Christ has set us free. The blood of Jesus has redeemed us. We are purchased by him by the payment of a price. We are freed from the penalty of the law by his substitution in our place. So it's by grace alone. Fourthly, God made a way to save us. And this is marvelous. God made a way to save us from our sins that is completely consistent with his own character. Remember how we began? The whole world under condemnation. How is a holy God going to save us? He can't set aside his character. He cannot set aside the perfection of his law. Well, the answer to the question is found in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, Paul is answering the question, what happened when Jesus died on Calvary? And we are not left without an answer. The whole preceding section was about God's wrath. This is God's own answer to the wrath problem, this great truth of propitiation. Propitiation, what does it mean? It means that God gave himself to take away his own wrath. Never fall into the trap of thinking that Jesus came into this world as a propitiation to somehow persuade the Father to save us. If you ever hear the preaching of the gospel like that, it's twisted and perverted gospel. It's not true. God, the Father, sent his own Son. He provided the way. And his Son voluntarily came. And so God gave himself to take away his own wrath. We are saved by God from God. But wait, you say, in a human court, it would be wrong for a judge to substitute himself for and take the wrath of the court. Well, I don't know enough about jurisprudence to argue that point one way or another. I'll leave that to the legal experts to talk about, but let me just respond, God can do what man cannot. And God has done what man could not do. And the standard that God upholds is not a standard outside of himself, but it is his own character. My sins murdered the Son of God, and yet he took my place and set me free and met God's own standard of justice in the process. Now, here's the glory of the cross, folks. When Paul the Apostle says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, what is that glory? I'll tell you. Here's the glory of the cross. The human judge has a standard outside himself to uphold. God himself is his own standard. He can rightly substitute himself in the person of his Son to die for sinners, and he can completely meet the standard of his own perfection. That's the glory of the cross, and that's the inner logic of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful reality the gospel is. The judge substitutes himself to be judged in our place. On the day of judgment, our judge will be before us on his judgment seat with nail-scarred hands as one who has paid the price to meet the very justice represented by his sitting upon his throne. The price of judgment for the believer has already been paid, and paid in full, so that we have nothing more to add. And so in verses 25 and 26, he goes on to say, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul does not mean in these verses that God never punished sins before the cross or that he forgave sinners without the cross. He means that the full penalty was postponed and believing sinners stood before God in anticipation of the cross until the full penalty would be paid by him on Calvary. But now the cross has taken place. The punishment has been poured out. The wrath of God has been satisfied, and our justification is inseparable from the cross, but so is God's own vindication. How could God, the just, the holy, how can he remain just and accept sinners who have offended his justice? The answer is only if his wrath were satisfied and his justice, judgment spent. And this is what took place on Calvary. The judgment of God on our sins is spent on his Son. What a wonderful gospel this is. What a wonderful gospel this is. If you were old Methodists, I'm talking about the old Calvinistic Methodists in Wales, you'd be shouting hallelujah right now. But I really do believe many of you are in your hearts. This is a glorious gospel. And therefore, all the glory goes to him for it. None to me, none to you. All the glory goes to him for it. And that's Paul's point in verses 27 and 28. And what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Thank God, apart from works of the law, we are accepted by God. Faith adds nothing. Sometimes I hear faith presented as if faith is a work that we produce. Faith is not a work we produce. It is a gift of God, and faith adds nothing. Faith has no creative ability of its own. It just receives, and it simply depends. Therefore, faith upholds grace because it simply trusts the Christ who substituted himself for us. Which is what he says in verse 30. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, both Jew and Gentile. So that it's gloriously true, as old George Smeaton, the great Scottish Presbyterian, said, Christ is our meritorious redemption, our infinite ransom in the objective sense, that he will continue to be so while his living person endures. There the judge beholds the church's redemption, and every time he looks on the person of Christ, he sees our eternal ransom. So you go home tonight. You think about these verses. You turn your heart to God in prayer. And you say to him, Lord, as I turn in faith my heart to you in prayer tonight, I see there, by faith, my Savior on the throne of grace. There he sits. There he rules. There he reigns. I see the person of Christ. And there I behold my eternal ransom. Praise God for his justifying grace. God's people said, Amen. Amen.